Good morning and welcome. We are in Genesis chapter 25. This chapter is a bit of a transition. We saw the transition begin last week when we were looking at this wonderful story of the acquisition of Rebekah as a wife for Isaac, as you recall, and we looked at that lengthy chapter and hopefully found there some encouraging thoughts along the way. But of course, we're aware, as we're dealing with some of these themes, that we're reaching the end of the story of Abraham. When we think of faith of our fathers, usually it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those three. And obviously, of the three of them, Abraham usually is considered the prominent personality. And then we go to Isaac, who really gets relatively little attention, maybe two or three chapters, as we're going to see. And that's where we're arriving this morning. And then the next major personality is Jacob. And we spend quite a bit of time dealing with Jacob. And then finally, about the last 10 chapters of Genesis deal in turn with the story of Joseph, who was the son of Jacob. And so right now, this little slice of Genesis really deals with Isaac. Some people have wondered, you know, why does Isaac get such little attention? It may just be his personality. He may have just been a quiet kind of guy, you know, and not out there creating all kinds of adventures for himself. It certainly seems that he was in the whole faithful. He was a man of faith. He was a man of integrity and in general terms. There's no great negative judgments about him in the text. We see Abraham, of course, sometimes being very heroic, sometimes stubbing his toe. Woody just preached a great sermon on Genesis 16, where we see Abraham kind of stub his toe a little bit. And Isaac does too, but we just don't have as much attention devoted to him. But in any event, we're coming this morning now to the beginnings of this time of transition. This chapter 25 ties up several loose ends. Really, the bulk of our interest will be the latter part, probably the last half or so of Genesis 25. But I'd like to read the entire chapter, and we'll make some passing comments about some of the other material that comes up here. But I think you'll see as we reach the end of the chapter, the real interest. In fact, one of the most famous accounts, one of the most famous stories in all of the Bible, comes here at the latter part of Genesis 25 when we see this scene of Esau selling his birthright. And it becomes almost a kind of a colloquialism for somebody that takes that which was a rich treasure to them and sells it for something of such less value. And it speaks to our ability to not really recognize what's important in life, to have our values kind of scrambled and to give up things that had great value and take things that were of little interest. Esau is the great classic example of that. I have to say, I read the story of Esau and I see myself there. Think about the times I've done such a thing, and possibly you will too. But let's read this. We're at Genesis 25. This is on page 21 of the Pew Bible, if you're using that, beginning at verse 1. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan was the father of Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Latushim, and Laumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Adiah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living, and he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. This is the length of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man, and full of years, and was gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. And after the death of Abraham, God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahairoi. These are the descendants of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's slave girl, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Abiel, Mibsan, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Mephish, and Kadmiah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments. 12 princes according to their tribes. This is the length of Ishmael's life, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled down alongside all of his people. These are the descendants of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. For his wife struggled and said, "If it is to be this way, why do I live?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples born of you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger." When her time to give birth was at hand, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red. All his body was like a hairy mantle. So they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand gripping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man living in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he was fond of game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. Esau said to Jacob, "Let me have some of that red stuff, for I'm famished." Therefore, he was called Edom. Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." Esau said, "I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. The Word of God. Let's just pray. Father, we're grateful for your grace that comes to us even in our acts of stupidity. We think of the occasions in which we, like Esau, have sold our birthright for a mess of pottage. And yet even then we see that you are a God who comes in and that you bring resources that are infinitely beyond our own. We thank you for this story. We thank you for the lessons we learned. Get to the first chapter. You can see there's some interesting detail information here, but it won't slow us down for long. But we come here, first of all, to find that Abraham took another wife. If any of us thought Abraham had one foot in the grave, you see, we are disabused of that. So he takes another wife, Keturah, now at the ripe old age of about 140, and it's a whole new chapter in his life. With her, he has 6 sons, and these are all then delineated for us here. And these are all sent away, as you note, by Abraham while he is still alive. Isaac is his heir. Isaac is the son of promise. And so the text is careful to point out Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. Isaac was the one named in his will, in other words. But as to these other sons, he doesn't abuse them, and he probably gave them lavish gifts. Abraham was a very wealthy man, but he sends them away. The strong implication being that he doesn't heed here much more. So here, to the sons of these concubines, Abram gave gifts, and some people have wondered, concubines, where's that coming from? Because we don't hear anything about concubines as such in Abraham's life. And I think the best understanding here, the one I certainly follow, and I think the best commentators agree, that that reference to concubines in the plural is actually referring to Keturah herself and probably Hagar. We don't have any other reference to concubines in Abraham's life, and given the overall drama of his story, it seems somewhat unlikely that there were any. And so Keturah, while she's called a wife, was probably not a wife in the sense that Sarah was, that kind of privileged position, but was in a lesser status, very common, of course, as you know, in the ancient Near East. And Hagar herself may have been brought back into the community, especially after the death of Sarah. You recall it was really Sarah's instigation that booted Hagar and Ishmael out some years back. Hagar was much younger, and so it may be that on Sarah's death, Abraham invited her back. Now, this is speculation. Nobody knows this for sure. I'm just suggesting that is a possibility. Ishmael by then was established. He's not being invited back, but the mother might be. And along with Keturah, they then would be with Abraham in the latter years of his life. And so that could be the explanation for that. Obviously, there's no certainty about that, but I think that's at least plausible. So Abraham gives lavish gifts then to all of these, but it's while he's still alive. These are not testamentary gifts, as a lawyer would say. That is, gifts given at death, but they are actually prior to Abraham's death. He gives these gifts, sends them away in order to protect and insulate Isaac. So then we have, let's start at verse 7, then the next little paragraph. The length of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man, full of years, and was gathered to his people. This is a great scene, isn't it? You know, it's nice to live well, and it's great to die well. There's something really joyful about coming to a service, celebrating the life of someone who has lived well and died well. I, with probably many, most of you, I'm sure, have been in memorial services in this room where you celebrate a life that's been lived well and a death that was really glorious. I mean, you know, the one that springs to my mind is, of course, Hilda MacArthur, who used to sit right there. I miss you, Hilda, because she has this wonderful twinkle in her eye. Don't you see her over here? And that bright, intelligent look on her face. She's a student of the Scriptures right down to the end, you know? And you think, what a life to celebrate. And how many other lives have we celebrated in this room of people who have lived well and then die well? And it's just a remarkable thing because it gives us for that one moment a little glimpse as if someone pulls away the curtain and we just can almost see across the Jordan into the Promised Land. And we see, you know, that that wonderful destiny that's out there. Well, I think amazing things happen. Here, we find two guys that are pretty unlikely to be on any kind of cordial terms, Isaac and Ishmael. And yet here they are, burying their father. And you can almost picture, you know, they haven't talked to each other for years, but now shaking hands and somehow united because this one thing they share in common, this great patriarch Abraham, can even break down those seemingly insurmountable walls. And it can happen. A death died well can bring people together who are still around. You know, it just sometimes occurs. And so we see Ishmael and Isaac actually burying Abraham at the cave of Machpelah. We skipped over chapter 23, but that was where Abraham purchased, on the occasion of the death of Sarah, that cave. He purchased it from Ephron the Hittite. And here again we have reference to that individual, and that little piece of real estate was all that Abraham ever owned in this land that God had promised to his descendants. And so Abraham is buried there beside his beloved wife, Sarah. The Hittites, by the way, this was a period of their ascendancy. For many years, we had virtually no evidence of a Hittite civilization. In fact, some people actually thought the Hittites were kind of made-up people, you know, that we ran into in the scriptures. But about the middle of the last century, actually the middle of the 19th century, there was great discoveries in what's called Anatolia, which is central Turkey, of major Hittite civilization in two periods. One, about the time we're looking at now, with Abraham. This is about the year 1776 B.C. is the year of Abraham's death. And then later, during the period of the Judges, the Hittite Empire. So these were real people scattered throughout the region. And at this point, it's perfectly consistent with what we otherwise know about history that Abraham would have negotiated with a Hittite prince. And he buys this property from him. And then, of course, that becomes the resting place both for himself and Sarah. So that's means we bid goodbye to Abraham. We've gotten acquainted with him. We've appreciated his courage. We've seen him in remarkable settings. But now we bid you adieu, Abraham, and move on to a new chapter. Little short chapter next, really, verses 12 through 18. These are the descendants of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian bore to him. And then all of these sons are ticked off in order. And Ishmael's life itself is referenced to be 137 years. He died. And then this little reference, he settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria, and he settled down alongside all of his people. Now, if you look at a map, it's pretty clear that what we're talking about, if you can go straight east from Egypt, you'd cross the, you wind up in Saudi Arabia today. If you go further east, of course, you get to the Persian Gulf. Go north from there, you're in Mesopotamia and then Assyria. So if you have that Near Eastern map in your head there. Basically, you know, what the text is advising us is that the descendants of Ishmael moved eastward into what we would call Arabia. And while they are not the only ones, they certainly contributed to that population that we would generally call Arabian. And so that seems to be the case as we trace that through history. Deny that. In fact, they would trace their lineage right back to Ishmael, as Muhammad himself did. And so, anyway, this little snippet here gives us that interesting side information. And then we come finally to verse 19, and this is where I want to devote the bulk of our attention this morning. Again, we have this little phrase, these are the descendants of Isaac. If I could just make a note about that. This sometimes is translated, the generations of. You notice it said the same thing up in verse 12. These are the generations or the descendants of Ishmael. That's a formula phrase. It occurs precisely seven times in the book of Genesis. It is the author of Genesis chapter divisions. And so if we want to see the organization in the mind of, you know, presumably Moses, assuming Moses' authorship here, then we would look for that little phrase. The first time, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth, right back in the creation account. And then you have the generations of Adam, then the generations of Noah, then the generations of Terah, then the generations of Ishmael, and then Isaac, and finally Jacob. And so each of those represents a little chapter. Some of them are pretty big chapters, actually. The one with Ishmael was fairly short. And so those are the major divisions. And we're coming now, of course, to the next major division in Genesis, which becomes the account of the descendants of Isaac, mainly Jacob. He's going to be the one we'll focus on. So these are the descendants of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. We saw that last week. the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan-Aram, sister of Laban, the Aramean. So this is all information we know, little family tree information that usually is given at this point of delineating a genealogy. And then from there, verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer. We've noted in times past how barrenness of a wife becomes the basis for so many interesting stories. You know, obviously, Sarah herself was barren for many years, bore no children. And that becomes the basis for a great deal of the drama connected with Abraham and the birth of his beloved son Isaac in the very late stages, as we would think of their lives. And now we have Rebecca, who's barren. This, you know, match made in heaven. Rebecca comes from her the extended family and marries Isaac, and they're as happy as can be. But the one thing that was going to cap off their happiness doesn't happen. And we're going to see the same thing with Rachel, the wife of Jacob, who doesn't have any children. And on it goes. It's just a remarkable thing as you go through the Scriptures, how frequently that particular phenomenon shows up and becomes strategic in some sort of unfolding drama. And when we were talking about this a few weeks ago, one of you came up to me after class and asked the question, why is that so often that we have this kind of protracted period of waiting, especially for children such as that? And I'm afraid I gave a fairly inane answer at the time, and it probably won't be much better now, but I've been reflecting on that ever since the question was asked. You know, why is that? And it seems to me, at least in part, as a practical matter, that it reminds us, of course, that there is something to this business of learning patience, and this most treasured benefit from the hand of God, a son, you see, a child, to have to wait, probably does some good things. It is of the nature of the Christian life, it is of the nature of the life of faith in general, that we have to wait. Now, if you're like me, that's not good news, but it is part of a consistent biblical message. I think of Paul's statement in Romans chapter 5, where Paul gives us a wonderful description of the great benefits that are ours by virtue of the fact that we've been justified by faith. So he starts off in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, he says. Shalom, the great affirmative benefit of God's presence, his face shining upon us. That whatever wealth and the strength and the resources of God himself, access to grace. And then Paul says, we have a hope of glory. We have a destiny out there that is eternal and wonderful and beyond our wildest dreams, and it's just out there waiting for us in the future. I mean, what could be better than that, you see? We're living in a context of God's lavish benefits for us by virtue of the fact that we've been justified by faith. And you might think that would just be a great place for Paul to end that little account, but then he proceeds to say, you know, we rejoice in that hope of glory, and he says, we rejoice in our afflictions. And I don't know about you, I kind of jar when I read that. I don't know, maybe you rejoice, Paul, in your afflictions. I don't tend to rejoice in my afflictions, actually, to be honest with you. And you wonder about Paul to say something. What is it, some kind of masochism? What do you mean you rejoice in your affliction? Who in their right mind rejoices in their afflictions? You know. But of course, Paul's point is not that we just like to hurt, but affliction, he says, works patience. You see, patience is sort of a nonsense term unless there's patience in the face of resistance, unless something is stretching me a little bit, pushing me. There's really not much to be patient about. What does affliction do to me? Remember, I'm living in this great, wonderful context of all God's benefits, peace, grace, glory. But the fact is, most of us, most of the time, are relatively oblivious to all of that great benefit until an affliction comes along. And then, of course, in the face of affliction, we have a tendency to immediately go to God and pray. Now, of course, what we pray at that point is usually a kind of simple, silly, superficial, misguided prayer. We go to God feeling this affliction, and we come to Him and we pray what? Take away this affliction, right? 6 months. I took a long time of, you know, just tailor-making this affliction for you. I mean, you know, this is a lot of work to get an affliction that just catches you at the point of your vulnerability. And it worked! Here you are praying! And now you want me to take away the very thing that got you here. I don't think so. You know. And so God says, no, I think I'll just leave that affliction there with you for a while. Like Paul prayed 3 times, take away this thorn. God says, I don't think so. My grace is made perfect in your weakness. I think I'll just leave it there. And Paul says, patience works proven Christian character. That never develops in a heartbeat. You will never just have a kind of instant experience that will make you a deep Christian. It just doesn't happen that way. It takes time. So, you know, I think Paul's point there in Romans is when we endure affliction over time by grace, it develops patience. Unless you've got all three, you won't get patience. You may get bitterness. You may get a lot of things. You won't get patience unless you have those three things. Affliction plus time plus grace. And as you mix those three together, you will develop patience, which develops deep character. And that character exercises, Paul says, hope. Why does God make His people wait? Well, because He wants to develop in them in the kind of Dutch oven approach, the long, slow cooker, you know, deep flavor. Deep, and I'll tell you something. The Christian people you meet who have the deepest flavor, the deepest character, will invariably be the ones who have, over time, learned to rely on grace in the face of difficulty. Isn't that true? And so why does God make people wait? Why did He make Isaac and Rebekah wait 20 years before their first son came along? Why would He do that? And it's part of the lesson we learn, you see, that God is about the business. And so what does Isaac do? Sure enough, he prays. You see, Isaac, verse 21, prayed to the Lord for his wife, just as we pray in the face of difficulties. This wasn't the only time he prayed, I guarantee you. He'd been praying all the way through, and his prayers may have been getting more and more intense until you get the impression here it's a kind of prayer of just deep, passionate outcry to God. Now, 20 years, he knows, Isaac knows he's the child of promise. He remembers being up there on the mountain with Abraham, with that knife over him, and God staying his hand just because God intended to use Isaac as that promised seed through whom many nations would be brought to be. Isaac knew he needed to have a son. So now what's happening that there isn't one? And he prayed this great prayer of faith and asked God for that blessing. And God granted the prayer. And his wife Rebekah conceived. Answered a prayer. But then as we read the story, we realize Rebecca probably thought the cure was worse than the disease, you know, one of those situations. Verse 22, the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is to be this way, why do I live? No, this is very tough Hebrew. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, by the way, but I know from commentaries that the commentators have an interesting time trying to quite put this little phrase together. It seems that the best way to sort of capture the flavor of it is, if this is supposed to be an answer to prayer kind of deal, I think I was better off before. That's sort of, sometimes God does answer our prayers, and we really wonder about what led us to pray for it. I think Rebecca was in this situation. She had this terrible civil war going on in her womb, you know. These guys kicking, scraping, punching, fighting, an altercation going on all the time right there inside her. And she was wondering, you know, if this is God's blessing to me, why am I so miserable? Why am I going through this anguish? You know. And so she went to inquire of the Lord. Which is an interesting phrase. It ordinarily, when you hear that expression in the Scriptures, it doesn't simply mean a casual prayer, you know, or even a serious prayer. It means going somewhere to somebody who functions in what we might call the capacity of an oracle. David would do that, you know. He would say, should I go to war against the Philistines on this occasion? Well, he would go and inquire of the Lord. And the idea was there, he would go to the priest, he would go to a prophet, he would go to somebody who was gifted to give him an articulated response. The function of, if you're familiar with these terms, the Urim and the Thummim in the Old Testament had that particular idea associated with it. It was an oracle. The pagans had their oracles. The Oracle of Delphi, as you know, was the same kind of thing. We don't believe that was anything more than demonic at best, but there was a legitimate oracle. That was the idea. And here, Rebecca seems to be going to such a person, or at least some sort of more extraordinary request for God's answer. As Christian people, from a New Testament perspective, especially in our Presbyterian tradition, we don't believe there is that kind of oracle function in the church, you know, functioning quite that way today. Other Christian traditions do. So I at this point, I'm not exercising a critique. I'm just reporting to you. You've got a variance in the house of faith on this point. We would generally say that with the completion of the Scriptures, we have sufficient wisdom, given this and the inner guidance of God's Spirit, to find the right path as we go through life, seeking counsel from one another and so on. And we don't have a kind of an oracle. We don't have the First Presbyterian Church oracle. You know, come down on Thursday afternoon at 3 and, you know, ask your questions. We don't have that. But in the New Testament, we do see it to some degree, and certainly in the Old Testament, we see it quite a bit. And so, something like that. Who was this person? Maybe Isaac. Maybe Abraham. Abraham was still alive here. This is 15 years before he died. Some people have suggested it was Melchizedek who may have still been alive. Who knows? But in any event, she's going. This is an official deal. She is so upset by the turmoil of this pregnancy that she's seeking God's answer. We may certainly do such a thing, but we do it in the New Testament setting by doing what James tells us to do. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him go to God and ask. And God is happy to give us wisdom. He won't chide you. He won't mock you as you come, admitting your ignorance and seeking God's insight. But it's not quite an oracle sort of thing, as you can tell. All right, so anyway, Rebecca comes, makes this request. And as a result of this, this statement comes. This is extraordinarily important. This is one of the most important little, if I can say it this way, oracular statements that we find in the Scripture. A great deal proceeds from this, and it is these words. Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples born of you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The elder shall serve the younger. Reversing the ordinary course. We could, friends, easily, spend two or three lectures just unpackaging the significance. We're not going to do that, but I want to at least give you a little heads up. At least two themes, two different tracks we could run on from this. One is simply the historical, biblical, interpretive idea that's going here. As you know, the two sons that are born are Esau and Jacob. And Esau, becomes the father of the Edomites. And so all through the scriptures we hear of Edom, which was actually south of Judah, down in a kind of rocky, hilly region with caves and so on, Petra and some of the... I know some of you have traveled there, I have not. But that region would be where the Edomites lived. And they were constantly in a struggle, a conflict with Israel and with Judah in particular. The book of Obadiah. The point was there, kind of its lips at the opportunity to go in and participate in looting in the wake of others that would conquer that region. And so there's a real hostility that is shot through the scriptures with respect to these two peoples who began as the two brothers, Jacob and Esau. That whole thing culminates in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the great usurping king who wanted to displace God's Messiah and wanted to pass himself off as the Messiah, as the temple builder, as the one who was going to lavish all of the good times on the people of God, came to expression in a short dynasty of seven people, all called who? Herod. That seven-headed dragon, I think that's what Revelation is referring to humanly, is that the Herodian dynasty there that comes and tries to get rid of Messiah, actually tries to execute Christ, and Herod was himself an Edomian, an Edomite, you know. And so it was that sort of culminates that whole long story, finally they're exploding, as it were, onto the scene, even in the New Testament, with the coming of Christ himself. So there's a fascinating story in that respect in this little verse. The other one, of course, is more theological. Paul quotes this very statement in Romans chapter 9, when he's trying to argue there that God is sovereign in history, that God does what he wants in history, that God chooses whom he wants and passes over others, and he does it for his own reasons. So Paul says in Romans 9, for example, when our mother Rebekah had conceived by Isaac, before the twins were born, Paul says, or had done anything good or bad, you see, before there was any accounting of their relative virtue or vice, before there was any concern about who was the better guy, before any of that was taken into account, Paul says, so that God's purpose in election might stand, not based on works, but based on him who calls, it was said to her, Rebekah, the older will serve the younger. Paul quoting from this very text. At that point, arguing, of course, that God chose Jacob and passed over Esau for God's reasons, that God does what he wants. Now, we Presbyterians relish in that notion of God's election and predestination. Many traditions don't like that very much, and I suspect some of you in this room may kind of recoil a little bit when I say that. But, you know, these are our roots, and so this, again, is part of that message that comes to us in these verses. So in any event, and there's much more that could be said. I just want you to be aware. These verses are really kind of stand out in their importance. So, anyway, that's the response of the oracle to her. And then verse 24, when her time to give birth was at hand, there came twins from her womb. The first came out red. All his body was like a hairy mantle. So they named him, literally, Harry. This is true. His name is Esau. The Hebrew word means hairy. This is the kind of kid I hated when I was in high school. I was kind of a late bloomer, you know, and these guys that just kind of looked like they had hair all over their bodies, and, you know, they were shaving by the time they were 14, and I was still this little twerpy kid, you know, and I just, didn't that bug you? And there was that one of this precocious, athletic, muscular, you know, just one of those kind. And athletic, just out there, he loved to hunt. I mean, this is the kind of kid I think that virtually crawled away from his birth and just crawled over and grabbed a bow and arrow the day of his birth. I mean, he was that ahead of his time. What is this being hairy when you're born? You see, that idea. But we're supposed to get a picture of this kid that was just remarkable. He was an outdoor kind of guy from the very moment of his birth. These were obviously not identical twins. You get that picture. They were hardly fraternal twins, if you know what I mean. So afterward, his brother came out, and his hand was gripping Esau's heel. And you just get it. So he was named heel grabber. Literally, supplanter, one who trips up. And so you've got the one. You've got Esau, who's just kind of bigger than life. He's an outdoor guy, but kind of dumb. You've got Jacob, who is much more retiring, much more cunning. You know, you just see the picture here of these two guys, as different as night and day. And the two of them are born now as twins. But Esau is born first. And the rite of primogeniture was 60 years. These bouncing baby boys show up. Well, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. It is interesting in the scriptures, hunters don't come off very well. Now, believe me, I have no political overtone here at all, so don't even go there, but it's just interesting to me, that hunters, Nimrod is the first hunter. He's not a good guy, you know, from the biblical point of view, and ordinarily people that till the ground do better. Now, there's no vegetarianism in the Old Testament, even to mention this, but hunters do very well in the Old Testament, and typically if a person is a hunter, they're not a good guy. You know, so I don't know about that. I don't know what to make of it, but it just is the case. So here Esau is a hunter. He's a skillful hunter, a man of the field, a man of the outdoors, while Jacob was a quiet man living in tents. He liked to cook. He might have even done a little knitting. I don't know, but he was an inside kind of guy, you know. And what's interesting here is Isaac loved Esau. Can't you just see those two? Now, we don't know much about Isaac's personality. Some commentators have suggested Isaac may have been more like Jacob in his personality, more of a retiring sort of person. But I picture Isaac being out there fishing, you know, reeling in the big ones in the stream and hunting together. And I mean, Isaac just was attached to Esau. He loved his bigger-than-life personality. And the problem here is simply this. Isaac knew God's response to Rebekah's prayer that the older would serve the younger, and he manifestly didn't like it. He didn't like God's plan. He liked his son Esau, and he apparently simply postponed way too long making the announcement that even though Esau was born first, Jacob would be the firstborn. That was his right. I mean, it was Isaac's right to make that announcement. But not only was it a reversal of the ordinary course of events, but to make matters worse, it was a real stab, as it were, in the heart of Isaac himself to go in that direction. And it sort of sets up here this last little story, which has such pathos in it. Rebekah loved Jacob, so you have a little bit of division in the house, and then these last verses. Once when Jacob was cooking a stew, Esau came in from the field. Now, the word stuff doesn't actually occur in the Hebrew. It is interesting what is there. I've mentioned to you before that the Hebrew has interesting idioms in the language. And one of the ways that the Hebrew language will emphasize a word is simply to repeat it. We talked about that with the pits, if you recall back in Genesis 14. Well, literally, what Esau came and said to Jacob here was, "Let me have some of that red, you see. Just repeating it. Edom, Edom." He didn't know quite what it was. It just smelled good, and it looked kind of reddish, you know, sort of like a chili kind of lentil something or other. And he was hungry, and he just wanted some of that red. So that was what he said. And so we have it in English as red stuff, and that's classic recipe. And he says, "I am famished." Therefore, he was called Edom. The word means red. Esau means hairy. Edom means red. And Edom became this first sell me your birthright. Now, it's not really clear. I'm going to give you my speculation here. I think this is not the first time that they had had this conversation. I think probably on countless times, my own hunch is that Jacob had made that request, probably because they both knew, as their parents knew, that Jacob had, by God's announcement, been given the position of precedence, the birthright position. That was a big deal. To have the position of the primogeniture, to be regarded as the firstborn, meant that you got a double portion of the inheritance. It meant that you were officially the family priest. You were the patriarch. You had considerable prestige. All of those things befell the person who was in the firstborn's position. It was a very big deal. And for Jacob to know that that was his by God's own pronouncement, and for Esau to know it, was probably a bit of a source of tension between them. And it may have been on many occasions that Jacob had kind of raised this issue to him. They're probably in their early 30s by now. This is, you know, likely. It's been, you know, quite a few years. They're certainly men as opposed to boys. These are not teenagers at this point. And so Jacob is raising this issue. Now, that doesn't mean Jacob is purely virtuous here. He should have been trusting God. God had made the promise. God would see to it that it would turn out. I loved it this morning. Can I still say it? How does it go, but he'll always be there on time? What's the opening line to that? You might have to, what was it again? He might not show up when you want him, but he'll always be there on time. It's wonderful. I'm going to tuck that away, and that's... Well, that's the deal. Jacob should have heard that. You see, he should have been singing that wonderful song we heard this morning if you're in the first service. Just be a little patient, Jacob. You don't have to step in and manipulate the circumstances to achieve what God has already promised any more than Abraham had to do it in his situation with Hagar. You can trust being just a bit of a nag and so fine. I mean, how many times have they had this little negotiation over something or other? And now it was just over some soup, you know. And... Esau, at this point, though, has had it, you know, who knows, it's this little reflective statement, I'm about to die. I don't think so. And what use is the birthright to me? This was such a profoundly important thing. And Esau is prepared to trade it away for, you know, a bowl of chili. The difference in value here is so stunning that all you can say is it just is a function of sheer stupidity, you know. And then I think to myself, yeah, that does remind me of me. You know, I think of all the times in my life, and have you had, maybe this never happens to you, where the thing that should have been of the highest treasure and value for some momentary gratification, for some momentary trinket, you'll sell the island of Manhattan for 24 bucks of trinkets, you know, that kind of thing. Where when something should have had such great value, it's traded away as if it were nothing. You know, if nothing else, this is not, I don't think, the major point of this text, but it's certainly a minor point that's worth reviewing, that we should be always doing inventory in our lives. Always doing inventory. What is really important right now? What is really important? What's really important? How many arguments I get in would just evaporate if I would just ask myself for one nanosecond, what's really important here? You know. And yet how much we allow ourselves to get trapped in the inanity of tiny little, you know, nothing things and forget what's important. I remember years ago David Peterson saying he'd been with many people as they were about to die, the deathbed situation. He said he'd never heard one person say one time at the point of their death, boy, I wish I'd spent more time at the office, you know. You know that? That's when it really gets pretty clear what's important. But we can ask ourselves that any time. Now, Esau was not going to be the birthright son. God had already ordained it. It wasn't going to happen. But just within the skin of Esau's own outlook, this was a sad, sad moment. So Jacob insists, swear to me first. And Esau gives it away. He eats the bread, drinks the stew, wipes off his mouth, says, thanks a lot, catch you later, walks away. Arrogant, stupid, and thus, and these are, aren't these wonderful words? So filled with pathos. So Esau despised his birthright. So there we are, one of the great classic little stories of the Scriptures. And let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we're so grateful for your constant and unrelenting grace to us. We thank you that even though we sometimes fall far short of wisdom in decisions we make, that you nevertheless are so good to us. We thank you for the way we see your hand of mercy in the lives that are unfolding in these stories. We pray that we would learn the things that you have set before us here, that we would be people that seek your face first and always find there the wisdom and the strength and the courage in various ways and on the service to follow. We pray your special grace as well in Jesus' name.